I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. As we return again in our study of 1 Corinthians to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, return this morning to those first 11 verses that we began to look at last week. We look at them again this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon the reading and now the preaching of your Word. You know, Father, that we cannot understand rightly. We may understand on a surface level, but we cannot understand rightly. We cannot implement or live out the content of your Word if your Spirit is not active amongst us. I pray that you would bless the reading and now the preaching of your Word, that the distractions of the speaker, the distractions of the day, the distractions of our own life, all these things would be set aside, and that you would speak to us in the reading and preaching of your Word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we did begin to look at these 11 verses last week, focusing almost entirely on the first eight, but they are a unit, these 11 verses. But we looked at the first eight, the concern that Paul has that apparently at least one, if not more people in Corinth, were heading to the law courts to resolve their differences between each other. He's stunned at such an idea, such behavior. How could it be that Christians would be suing each other in pagan law courts? It can't be. To borrow, as it were, ahead to some of Paul's language from 2 Corinthians, the church has the ministry of reconciliation. The whole burden and labor of the church is to announce reconciliation between God and man. How in the world can it be that those that are carrying the ministry of reconciliation can't resolve something between themselves, even trivial matters? Paul says, if you resort to courts, well, as he says there a little later, it is verse 7, it is already a defeat for you. Whether you win or lose in court, you're already defeated. You've lost your testimony as a church. You've damaged the testimony of the gospel. They should do something else. If two people have a dispute in the church, the first thing they ought to do is resolve it themselves, just person to person. And if they can't resolve it amongst themselves, he says, you're telling me, after all your talk of wisdom, you don't have one wise person in the church that could help you resolve your differences? And if you can't resolve your differences even after the intervention of others, he says, well, there's still a simple way to solve the problem. just be wronged. Be defrauded. Lose. Give it up. As I said last week, I think it's the easiest, hardest thing in the world. So easy to say. The answer is, oh, you want my money? Take it. I think you're wrong, but I'll let you have it because I would rather you have it than that you and I wind up before some judge, before the world, denying, as it were, the gospel that we proclaim. So easy to understand. So very hard to do. Very hard to do. Well, we're going to talk a little bit more about how we can do that. But before we get there, I'm going to take a little bit of a digression because of a question I was asked last Sunday morning afterward, and I thought it was a good question. The question was, well, it says here that a Christian cannot sue a Christian, but could a Christian sue a non-Christian? Could you take an unbeliever to court? I think it's not what this text is about, but it's certainly connected to it, and so I thought I should answer that question. My answer would be, yes, you can, but you ought to be very cautious about doing such a thing. You should really question, why are you doing it? What is your goal? And you should be thinking, just as you are with your fellow believer, you should still be thinking in terms of the gospel. Is this going to help or heed the progress of the gospel? As I said, this text doesn't speak directly to it. In fact, I don't know that there is a text that speaks directly to it, but there's a lot of things that speak about it. I mean, you can think simply about Jesus Christ, who, when confronted by unbelievers, still did not stand upon his rights, still always taught the ethic of forgiveness, of forbearance, of patience, of turning the other cheek. You want to talk about being wronged and not protesting. There is that, but I think we can also be helped by not the teaching of Paul, as it were, but by the biography of Paul. You know, much of the book of Acts, about half the book of Acts, tells us about Paul's behavior on his missionary journeys. And there are a number of places in the course of his missionary journeys where Paul is in courtrooms, or on the verge of a courtroom, or in some way interacting, as we say, with the legal system. And it's very interesting to follow how he exercises or doesn't exercise his rights. He had peculiar rights as a Roman citizen. Not everybody in the Roman, in fact, many people in the Roman Empire were not Roman citizens, but he was, and that gave him rights. So you can think about in Acts 22, after Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, and he had been taken into custody by the Romans, and he had been stretched out and he was on the verge of being scourged, he posed a question to the guy who was about to do him in. You're going to scourge a man who's a Roman citizen who hasn't been tried? He puts a halt to the proceedings. The guy says, oh, I didn't realize you were a Roman citizen. It's not lawful for them to just arrest and scourge somebody who's a Roman citizen. So in that point, Paul asserts his rights. And after a season, that begins a long time in Paul's life in which he's tried multiple times. But after a season, he's in Acts 25, he's in court, and the Roman governor suggests that Paul could go back to Jerusalem for his trial. He's in Caesarea at this point. But Paul doesn't want to go back to Jerusalem because if he goes back to Jerusalem, he will be subject to his Jewish enemies. Either literally they can physically attack him, or politically they can influence the judgment that will be pronounced upon him. He has no intention, if he can avoid it, of going to Jerusalem. So he exercises his rights as a Roman citizen, and he says, I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. And in due season, he is taken to Rome for his appeal. Now, what's striking in these incidences, when he avoids being scourged and when he avoids going to Jerusalem, is he's exercising his rights, but as I read it, he's exercising his rights not simply for Paul, but for the gospel. And he doesn't seem to be concerned otherwise. He was in jail in Caesarea for 2 years. And then he's carried to Rome and he's in jail there for years. And we don't hear one complaint about him being in prison. He doesn't complain about being in prison. He's not badgering the courts to get out. He's not doing anything like that. Why? Because in his imprisonment, he's still able to exercise his ministry. In fact, in Rome, he seems to have a vibrant ministry. But in fact, in one of his letters, he refers to converts within Caesar's own household. People could come and go to him, and he was able to teach and to preach. So he's willing to just forego his rights, not pressing them. Interesting, another place in his biography in Acts 16, you remember Paul was in Philippi. He and Silas were arrested. They were beaten with rods, thrown into prison. All of that was illegal, that is, beating them without trial or charge. The next day, it is discovered that he's a Roman citizen, and the jailers are, the city officials are very concerned because they violated the law. And so they come to Paul and Silas and they say, hey, we'd like you to just, we're just going to kind of quietly ease you out of town. We're going to let you go. There's no more. We're just going to, could we just very quietly leave town? Paul says, no, we can't just quietly leave town. He stands upon his rights. They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. He's still planning on leaving town, but he stands upon his rights for this purpose. Why? Well, at the end of that chapter, chapter 16 of Acts, verse 40, after they're let out, they went out of the prison and they entered the house of Lydia. She was their convert. And that's where the church is meeting. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. It seems that Paul exercised his right. It's not a matter of getting out of prison. They were already going to let him go. It's not about staying in Philippi. He has no intention of staying. He was planning on leaving anyway. But he exercises his rights that he may speak to the church, that he could go to the house, that he may encourage the saints. He may, I think, in no small measure, it would seem to me his very presence there is to teach them of the providence of God, that God will provide and God will see them out and God will protect and prosper the gospel. There may even be, it's entirely a speculation on my part, there may even be something of a protection given to the church there now that they are publicly associated with a Roman citizen who has been wronged and yet has chosen not. He doesn't prosecute. He doesn't demand money. He doesn't demand anything from the city officials. He essentially forgives them in practice. And his presence amongst them in Lydia's house may even give something of a pale of protection to them. They don't want to fall afoul of their Roman masters again. So as I think about these things, it seems to me that Paul chooses when and how to exercise his rights. It's not unlike what we'll see a little bit in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, where he says, those who preach the gospel have a right to make their living by the gospel, that it's fine, it's not a fine, it's appropriate to pay people who are preachers. He says that's the right of preachers. He says, but I haven't exercised that right because I didn't want it to jeopardize my ministry amongst you. So all this by way of back to the question, can you sue an unbeliever, Christian? Well, you could. And maybe in some scenario that you could think of or present, you should. I don't know. There's too many possibilities. But you should be asking yourself, not what is my right, what do I have a right to do, but what should I do? What will I be accomplishing, not just for me, the private individual, but for the church, for the kingdom of God? What might I gain spiritually with this person or another person who observes? What might I gain by losing or foregoing my rights? Well, that is a long digression, but I thought it was a good question, and so I thought I wouldn't miss the opportunity to address it. Now, I want to return to our actual text, verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. Last time we looked primarily at the first 8 verses, and now I want to focus on 9, 10, and 11. Paul has given this prescription. Here's what you need to do. Just be wronged, be defrauded, which is hard, hard to do. He augments his prescription now, first by what I'm going to call an explicit warning and an implicit comfort together. That is, an explicit warning and an implicit comfort. And then by a greater vision. Here's what I mean by the explicit warning and the implicit comfort. It's there looking at verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There is first in this, well, I guess the first thing you need to see is you can read these verses all by themselves, 9 through 11. You can make them stand alone, but they're flowing out of what's gone previous. You can see that by the simple repetition of language, this do you not know, which he has been using. He's using it in chapter 5. Do you not know, verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He uses it in chapter 6. Do you not know that we will judge angels? You know, do you not know? Do you not know? And now he's continuing. And you can also see it in the sin list or the sin catalog that's here. If you just go back up into chapter 5, you'll find one that is almost identical to it. He's still working the same theme, the same seam of thought here in these chapters. This flows out of it. And as he's giving this here, he's giving a warning about who will and will not inherit the kingdom of God. And his point is, the measure of your claim to be a member of the kingdom of God, the measure, not the method, but the measure of your claim. You make a claim to be a Christian. You make a claim to be a part of God's kingdom. You make a claim that you will, in fact, enter in and receive a place. Well, he said, well, a measure of that is how you live. Be clear, I'm not saying how you live is how you get in, but the credibility of your claim. Kind of like I was reading an article recently about people coming into Europe right now claiming to be refugees from Syria because that's your fast ticket in. And so they're asking these people at the border, well, tell me, what is the capital of Syria? What town in Syria? Can you speak the, you know, and they know nothing. Some of them know nothing about Syria. They couldn't tell you anything at all about it because they're not Syrians. And so their claim to be Syrians is not credible. Well, Paul is saying the measure of your life speaks to the credibility of your part in the kingdom. And if you're choosing sin, consciously, actively choosing sin, whether it's the sexual sin of chapter 5 or the financial sin of chapter 6, then it casts great doubt upon the credibility of your profession. That is, if you're saying, I believe the gospel, but I'm still going to sue my brother over here because I want the cash, or even if you're willing to take your brother's willingness to submit to Paul. That is, if you're threatening to sue somebody and that person says, well, Paul says we can't go to court, so I guess I have to cough up the cash. If you're doing that consciously to defraud, to get what you ought not to get, there's a question upon the credibility of your profession. There's a warning. Do you not know? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the other side of that explicit warning is an implicit comfort. Put yourself in the position of one of these people. Maybe you've been in the position of one of these people. You've been wronged. That's the language. Be wronged. Be defrauded. You're that guy or that gal. You're about to be taken to the cleaners by this person who is professing to be a Christian. And it is not, it's not, you know, pocket change. It's a significant amount of cash. And with it, a sense of your own dignity and pride, you're going to lose. You're going to lose some standing as you are, as you're weighing Paul's advice, which is to say, don't fight. Don't fight it. Just let it go. Your whole frame is screaming against that. It's my nature, and I think it's the nature of most of us. You just, well, no. You're thinking, if I can beat this in court. But Paul says, I can't. There's a comfort here. You want to be vindicated. It's not even about the cash. It's your name. I want to be vindicated. I'm right. The comfort is this. Paul is saying, God sees. God knows. He's the guy might win in court, and he might win in the court of public opinion, and you might lose your standing, and you might lose your dignity. Kind of like Jesus. But God sees. He sees it all. And there will be a setting aright of all things. There will be a day in which everyone who makes a claim to Christ will be sifted and sorted. There will be those who make the claim and Jesus will say, go from me, I never knew you. And there will be those that have lost and suffered and Jesus will say, come to me. Your name will be vindicated when your name is on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the vindication that stands above some probate judge or you know, some small claims court or whatever it is. You may win there, you may lose there, but in the great courtroom of the Lord Jesus Christ, your name will be upon his lips. There's a comfort in there. He sees. God sees. Trust him. Trust him. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The righteous will. The righteous will. He starts us thinking about his prescription, willingness to be wronged, with this warning and this comfort. But that's not enough, probably. Essentially, that's an appeal to future justice, which many of us, future justice, you know, future rewards, future consequences. In a nation full of, you know, with an obesity epidemic, I would say that modern Americans are not real good about thinking about future consequences. In a nation where most of us don't have anywhere near what they say we're supposed to have for retirement, I would say most of us don't think long-term like that. And this is true. It is a true warning, and it is a true comfort, this future justice. But there's something far greater than that that Paul sets before us. He sets before us the glory of the gospel. He starts us in the pit as he focuses first on sin. Look at the sin. Look at this list of sins. What do you see in this list of sins? You should see the scope of sin. He lists, I think, four sexual sins, fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals. That is, I don't want to fall into the mire of the Greek there, but it's essentially saying the passive and the active portions of homosexuality, either side. He speaks of the religious sin of idolatry. He speaks of the sins of against neighbor, of thieves and revilers and swindlers. He speaks of sins against ourselves or within ourselves, covetousness, drunkards. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's meant to be exhausting. That is, as he just rattles off this list of sins, not unlike the previous list in chapter 5, you should feel something of the exhaustion of sin. It's in everything. It manifests itself in all kinds of ways. Inside of us, outside of us, that is, in our actions, our appetites, our inclinations, our desires, our relationships. It's a permeating poison. That's the scope of it. Look at the depth of it. It's striking to me. Paul doesn't speak about those who commit fornication or those who commit idolatry or those who have stolen. He speaks of fornicators, idolaters, thieves. He's not saying somebody who has committed this sin. He doesn't speak of sin as something, that is an object with outside of us or an action that we take, though it is an action that we take. But he frames it here, his language is of sin as our nature, as our identity. Fornicators, idolaters, thieves, slanderers, revilers. That is, that's who you are in sin. It's a much more comprehensive view. And it's very typical of the apostle. You know, in Ephesians 2, he says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. Not ailing, not sick, not weak, not flawed, not struggling. Dead. It's comprehensive. It's definitive of who we are in sin. In Romans 6, he speaks of us as slaves to sin. Slaves. You know, it's not much of a retirement plan for slaves. Not much time off for slaves. You never finish being a slave. You don't end your shift as a slave. It's who you are in sin. Slaves. Dead. Paul is setting before us the trouble, the trial, the difficulty, the depth, the darkness of sin, so that he can then speak the good news of the gospel in verse 11. Such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you have been washed, but you have been sanctified, but you have been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If you're looking for a memory verse, a little scripture to commit to memory, that is a beautiful verse. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Interesting, he three times says but. And in Greek, there are multiple words that you could use for but, and he uses the strongest, what we call a strong adversative. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified, underlining the distance between being identified in sin and now identified in Christ. This is what you were, and this is what you are now. That is the good news of the gospel. You've been, before you were defined by sin, it was your identity. Oh, I know him, he's the drunkard. Oh, the guy. Oh, yeah, the thief. Oh, yeah, I know him. Oh, yeah, I know him. He's the Christian now. Your identity has been changed. The great divide has been crossed. Such were some of you. Paul calls upon them to think of their own experience of the gospel. This is who I was, and this is who I am now. But you were washed. But you were washed. You were made clean. You were this, and then you heard the gospel. Then you met Jesus Christ, and now you're clean. Just think about it. Think of the filthiest you've ever been. You all look great this morning. You look clean today. But think about the time, the filthiest you've ever been. I helped somebody drill a well once. But their well drilling equipment was old. And it leaked. You know, you're pumping water down and you're drilling in mud and it was spewing out of the top of the equipment. I was as filthy as you can imagine. And it was a clay mud, and we were out there for hours in a mud shower. It was a lot of fun in its own way. But getting clean, I was in another, I wasn't at home, I was traveling. And the place where we were staying had terrible water pressure in the shower. Getting clean, I actually had to go multiple times. But I'm clean. I'm clean. All that mud and filth was gone. Beloved, that's what happens to us in the gospel. Not mud that clings to the outside, but sin that clings to our souls, to our very natures. In Jesus Christ, he says, you're clean. Not superficially clean, not visually clean, not somewhat clean, not mostly clean. Truly clean. Pure. You've been washed. You've been made clean. You were washed, but you were sanctified. That is, you were set apart for holiness, for holy use. I think there's something of a parallel to what Paul was saying in chapter 5. You remember chapter 5, he spoke of Christ as our Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, he said. Now he said, now clean out the old leaven. Clean out the leaven of sin out of your life. Why? Because you've been set apart by God. You've been set apart for holiness. Now live in holiness. And so it is. We've been washed in Jesus Christ. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart for holiness. The power of sin has been broken in us. We can speak, as John Murray has written extensively about, we can speak of a definitive sanctification. That is, when we're saved, there is a breaking of the power of sin within us. Even as the call to holiness is placed upon us and is worked out through us and in us, we've been set apart by Christ. I don't think that Paul is focusing here or has his intentions here in the area of baptism, despite the language of washed. I think if he meant to say baptism, he could have said baptism. But isn't it striking, the imagery of the entrance into the church is where we're washed and then we're set apart? Even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, of holiness, we're set apart. We're called to holiness. He says, this is who you are now. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You were justified. There's not a question of is it going to stick or is it going to take. Christ has completed the work. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He has answered for every sin. You're so anxious, he's speaking to the Corinthians, you're so anxious to get your brother into a courtroom. You're going to a courtroom. You're going to a much greater courtroom. You're going to the courtroom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to sit upon his throne and he's going to judge the world and he's going to divide the world. And the good news of the gospel is I am ready to be judged by God because my sins have been answered for in Jesus Christ and his righteousness has been given to me. I've been justified despite my filth. Despite my sin, I've been washed, I've been set apart, and I have been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a courtroom I am prepared to enter. This is the gospel. This is who you are, Christian. You might have been known by any number of things before. You might have been defined or ruled by any number of things before. But you've been washed, but you've been sanctified, but you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you think about what you've gained, then giving up something else becomes easier. If I have gained this, I can lose that. I can lose some cash. I can even lose my dignity. Because it's all good. It's all secure. It's all going to come out fine in the end. I'm willing. I can be willing. Do you hear the power of the gospel that is being said here? Such were some of you, but you are not anymore. Sin does not have authority in your life anymore. It does not rule you or master you anymore. It is not your identity anymore. Paul's not saying it's easy. He's not saying, oh, well, you know, I became a Christian and sin was no longer a trouble, or I can live a perfectly victorious life free of all sin and all. That's not Paul. Paul never makes it sound easy. He's always talking about buffeting the body and running the race and mortifying the flesh and all that sort of thing, a spiritual warfare. And he's not saying it's easy, but he's saying it is doable. We're set apart by Christ. He is active in us and over us and for us. That's the gospel we've received. That's the gospel we live. And that's the gospel we don't want to endanger. Have you known, some of you know right now, known people that are enslaved by sin? Some of you have known alcoholics whose life is in slavery to a bottle. I had a friend just last week telling me about her mother-in-law who is drunk every day. Every day of her life. She has nothing else that she does that defines her but being drunk. Have you known somebody who's enslaved to homosexuality or pornography or greed or anger or lust or something? They're enslaved. It is, while they may have many other parts of their life, this is the defining thing, the constraining thing. We carry the gospel which can free people from that slavery. Would I endanger the gospel that can free a slave for cash? Because you took my cash? Or I want your cash? We have a name for that person. It's Judas. We can let it go because of the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel. Because I see what has been done for me, and I see what is glorious, and I see what is of lasting and eternal value. And anything that I might lose now, count it all rubbish. Count it all nothing. For what has already come to me in Christ, and what by God's grace we may carry to the world. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, drive it home to us. Drive it home to us, Lord, what it means. And what we were and what we are. What it means that we have been washed, that we have been sanctified, that we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Drive it home, Father, and then let it animate us in what we choose to do and what we choose not to do, what we let go, and where we tenaciously fight. May it always